Hebrews chapter 13. Before I read it, you know, on the church staff, we have baby on our mind because our youth pastor, David, and his wife, Brianna, are expecting any moment. And I see her here, so haven't yet had that child. But we keep thinking about it. You know, it's kind of the topic of conversation. And I was just thinking about that this past week in particular, and how it's kind of interesting, at least to me, when a child is first born, they all kind of look the same. Except for yours, which is gorgeous. But everybody else's kind of looks the same. But it only takes a week, 2 weeks, month, 6 months before the DNA kicks in, right? And all of a sudden, the features of that mother or that father begin to show through in that child. You'll see, oh, got daddy's eyes, got, you know, mom's chin. Different characteristics will come through with time. I've seen it even, not so much physically with adopted children, but mannerisms or, you know, particular things that a family says that the adopted child then takes on for themselves too. And there's this likening of characteristics that happens whenever you're part of a family. Well, in the same way, any human being who is born again into the family of God, someone who has trusted in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, gets a new spiritual DNA. And it's only a matter of time before it starts to show itself. Sometimes it's rather immediate with some people. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer. But transformation begins to occur. And some of you have experienced this. Maybe for some of you, it was something like your language. You know, you used a lot of salty sailor language, and then you became a Christian and you realized, well, this doesn't really reflect who I am. And the spiritual DNA begins to come through and your language begins to change. I've seen circumstances before where a couple is living together and not married. They become believers and then they realize, you know what, this is not what God has called us to. He's called us to marriage. And so they've either decided to live separately and to see where God leads them, or they've gone ahead and gotten married as a result. And this is what happens. It's the classic Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas Day, right? All of a sudden, this guy is different. There's something about him. The DNA of Christ has begun to show. Well, this is where Hebrews is taking us now. We've been looking at all kinds of doctrine and truth from chapters 1 all the way up through 12. And we've seen ways that we can apply this and we can learn it. But it's in chapter 13 in particular where we really get a clear view as to what the application of all these truths look like. And so, you know, you learn doctrine, right? But that's not the end goal. You learn doctrine so that then you can do your, and I will say the word, duty, your responsibility with the knowledge that God has given you. Author Jen Wilkin made a comment. She said, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. So, you know, you learn it in your mind, but then it's meant to get down into your heart, which then works its way out into your hands. And there's change and there's service that will do. You get beliefs. Then we're going to see behavior change. You don't flip those. Beliefs, then behavior changes. You grasp your position in Christ. And then the practice of that position begins to manifest itself and show itself in your life. So if Christ is superior, like the book of Hebrews has been saying over and over and over again, then we have to go here. How does that affect life? And that means that a pure faith is going to display a pure life. They go hand in hand. On your bulletin there, you've got something different. It says demands a pure life. And while that fits, this is the problem with printing the bulletin on Thursday and then continuing to work on it on Friday and Saturday. So you can just X out the word demands there and put in here displays instead, because I think it shows something a little bit clearer. Because let's face it, you always live what you really believe in that moment. At least in that moment, you live what you believe. If you do not live in a way that reflects and looks like Jesus Christ, then in that moment, you don't really believe him. You don't believe that he's sufficient in that moment. I didn't say you lost your salvation. I just said you've gone backwards in your faith a little bit here. And you have to keep coming back to resting on him and what he's done. Question, can a person have all kinds of religious works and no faith? Answer, yes. You see them in the Bible. They're called the Pharisees. Amazing works of religion. But they were condemned by Christ because they did not trust in who he was and what he had done. They refused to believe. So you can have works and not have faith. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot have faith and not have works. The Bible knows nothing of faith but not having any works. It doesn't speak of it. They're two sides of the same coin, aren't they? I mean, if you've got a coin, on one side you've got heads, and you flip it over and it's blank, throw it out. You can't redeem it. It serves no purpose. And that's why James would say that faith without works is dead. It is worthless. No, we most certainly will have works that follow what we really believe. And last week when we were looking at the end of chapter 12, we were seeing here that because of God's great work and our recognition, our understanding, our being converted to see that, that means that there's a gratitude that wells up in me and there's a response that I want to do for God. And sometimes I don't even know exactly what that is, but as time goes on and I keep studying the Word, I keep learning who He is and following His Spirit, then God leads us into this, what we call a wonderful service, a service that is full of wonder and giving unto Him. Well, this text now says, were you wondering what a wonderful service might actually look like, at least in some areas? Well, that's where chapter 13 goes. Now we're going to get some specifics as to what a life that follows Christ will actually look like. These are things that we will necessarily do. Five areas. And I'll just be real candid. It was really hard working on this, not because of what I've got and not because of what I'm going to say, but what I'm not going to say. Because I can not only do a sermon on each topic, I could do a sermon series on each of these topics. Well, I don't have that long. And I think that what we need, at least for today, we can cover in this. So you just follow along here as we look at these five traits that a wonderful Christian in service of gratitude will manifest in their lives. And the first three that we're going to see, let me tell you something. The context shows us that this is specifically regarding how we deal with one another as Christians. Can you take these and apply them outside the church? Yes, you can. But this passage is talking specifically with how we deal with one another as Christians. In this wall at Blue Ridge, in other churches out in the community, or beyond. Okay? So let's look at the first one. If we're going to have a pure faith, then that means we are necessarily going to display a pure love. Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. Our relationship to one another reveals our relationship with the Lord. Did you realize that? In fact, I talked with a Christian counselor once and he made this very profound statement. He said, Jack, you got to understand something. There's no such thing as marriage problems. There are God problems that show themselves in marriage. That's what happens. And the more I've thought about that, the more I think he's right. Well, I can say the same thing here. There are no such thing as church problems. There are God problems, problems we're having with God that show themselves in how we're dealing with others here in the church. A Jewish people had a really tight bond. It was a national bond, a tie that they had with one another. But this is bigger than that. This is what we're talking about is deeper even than blood, the ties of blood. This is a family tie, though, that we're going to have the kind of love for others that Christ had for us, too. And yet, this text says, let love of the brethren continue. So they've had this love for one another, but it's evident that this is somehow at least maybe being threatened or, you know, looking ahead and we're seeing some potential problems in front of us. And so as a result, I think that's what lends itself to the next two points that we're going to look at. Ways that love is meant to be manifest and continued to be demonstrated. And so that brings us to the second point, and that is a pure faith displays a pure hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality. That, did you realize that that is a way that love is shown? Some of you have the spiritual gift of hospitality, but that does not absolve the rest of us from living and giving hospitality to other people. And it's interesting here that this text highlights that, you know, hey, you never know. You might just entertain an angel. Now, it's not hard to figure out kind of what the reference is, because we have an Old Testament example of that. The guy's name's Abraham. He got visited by these men. And so as he's visiting and talking with them, he took them in, he fed them, he took care of them, he showed hospitality. Then he comes to find out later, these are messengers of God. They were angels. And so it's kind of interesting that that would happen. But I'll be very candid with you. This verse has always bothered me because I thought, no, wait a minute. Is this saying you have the chance to show hospitality to people, but let's face it, they're not that great. So, you know, maybe you might get an angel in your path. Now, that's something to watch out for. So treat all these people nice, just in case an angel comes walking in your door, and then you've really hit a home run. I don't think that's here for that reason. I think it comes back to, and it ties into the fact, that you just have no idea how far your kindness might reach and impact another. You just don't know. I have an illustration of this. Karen and I knew a woman who, at one point in her life when she was younger and she was single, she was being discipled by a married couple. And the married couple would invite people into their homes, and by inviting them in, that's where they would meet and, you know, disciple other people. And so she goes in, and this woman sort of blew her circuits on what hospitality looked like, because she showed up and, you know, she goes into a home that has a lot of young children. And so there's toys on the floor and there's clothes on the couch and there's, you know, stuff all over here. And this mom shows up. She's a little tired and she just kind of has a smile on her face, and she pulls out a laundry bin. She takes one for herself. She hands it. And she says, why don't you give me a hand here before everybody gets here? And so the two of them go around, and they're putting toys in the bin, and they're putting clothes in the bin, and they're cleaning up and straightening before and putting it aside. And that woman said, oh, my goodness, because all the way up to now, I thought hospitality meant have a house that will go on the cover of House Beautiful. And now that it's all fit and perfect and ideal, now you're ready to have people over. And she learned from this individual, no. You have people over, and you show them love. And if it means there's some toys out, well, so be it. By my story, I'm not saying, well, just, you know, never clean up. I'm not saying that. But don't let those things hinder you from serving, because you don't know how far your kindness might impact someone. Isn't it interesting that just these people living life and opening their home for hospitality like this impacted this young woman? It was a form of discipleship by opening her home and doing it, you know, this way. So, you know, why don't we? Why don't we do it? More often than not, it's one of two reasons. The first is pride. I don't want you to see my home. I don't want you to see my mess. I want you to see my Instagram home. This is the one that I can project on you and give it to you exactly the way that I like to see it. But I don't want you to see my real home. And folks, if where there's pride, there's not love. And we can't do that. The other reason we won't do hospitality many times is, frankly, it's just selfishness. You know, I like my sphere and I like my space, and I really don't want to be bothered by you. So, you know, you keep in your place, I'll keep in mine. We'll have folks over maybe, and I don't know, we'll see about that. But the bottom line is, I want to keep my isolation. That's what I like. And this applies to whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, by the way. You realize that? The extroverts, we say, well, they got it easy. You know, this is easy for them. Introverts, this is hard. In fact, introverts, you'll relate to this. Introverts, unite separately and in your own homes. Stay away. And so it might be a little bit harder for you introverts, but let me tell you something. God isn't looking to make you an extrovert. But let me tell you what he is doing. He is going to pull you out of your comfort zone. He's going to stretch you. He's going to put you in places where you have to be a little more dependent on Him than maybe you care to be. And it's not a bad thing. It is a very good thing. I love when Jesus saw Zacchaeus. Remember what He said? Get down out of that tree and come on, because I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus didn't go, well, let me check the fridge first. I'm not sure that I got enough food, and I know we didn't clean up before we left, and I didn't mow yesterday, and we can't have Jesus over. That's not His response. He says, you want to come to my house? Come on. Bring your disciples. Get these other people. Come on. Because Zacchaeus got transformed. And he knew, this is a way that I can show love. And he did so. So a pure faith will display a pure hospitality, an openness. By the way, let me just say this. This is a strength in our church. I have encountered so many of you that do this. This is a real strength, a good thing in our church. But it doesn't mean that we can't still grow in it, right? It's good. Let's look at the third point. A pure faith displays a pure empathy. Look at verse 3. It says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. When I say empathy, here's what that word means. It means you feel what others feel. That's what's going on. You're putting yourself in their shoes. And in this particular context, there were people, Christians, who were being jailed for their faith. And as a result, other people are rallying around them. These are individuals, they can't be hospitable because they're incarcerated, you know? So what are we going to do? 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We feel what you feel. And so love was going to be demonstrated by identifying with them and where they are. Now think how this would have played out, would you? You go into church one day, you find out, oh, Billy Ray over here. He's not here. You know why? Because he went to jail yesterday. And he's very tempted to recant. And here's why. He's got a wife and four children at home. Who's going to care for them? Who's going to take care of them? But if the church rallies around his spouse and his children, and they let him know, we got your back. We got your kids. We're going to build them up. We're going to tell them, you know, that this is God at work, to trust God. We're all going to walk together in this. Think about how this individual is going to be able to persevere under persecution, because they know other people, they know what I'm going through, and they're helping me. They're taking care of the ones that I love and that I need help in caring for. It would be powerful. And if you display empathy, if you do this, you're going to have an amazing impact. However, it costs a pound of flesh. Empathy costs you. Talk to anybody that has the gift of mercy, and they will say, amen, Brother Jack. Empathy costs you to feel what others are feeling when they're hurting, when they're down, when they're suffering, when they're persecuted. But it's worth it. Can I give you, as Exhibit A, Jesus Christ? We just sang in a song a few moments ago about how He left heaven to come here. He was going to feel what we feel. He was going to know what it's like to get up on a cold morning and be chilly. He was going to know what it was like to hit your thumb with a hammer and what that felt like. He was going to know what it felt like when someone mocked you or made fun of you because of what you believe. He would know all of that. He could empathize. And what kind of a price was He willing to pay? Everything. Everything. Even His own life He gave for us. So if it cost you, remember that. Remember, that's the model of faith. And we can walk in that same one. Yeah, it'll cost you a piece of your soul. Jesus is more than sufficient to replenish it. Fourth point, a pure faith is going to display a pure marriage. Look at verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, God wants you to have a pure marriage. This is a picture of Karen and I on our wedding. She's on the left, just in case you didn't know. Now, realize something. There's two things being mentioned in this passage. The first one, in this day, there were some people who were saying marriage is bad. You shouldn't be married. Because they held to this ascetic point of view, and they held to an ideology called asceticism, which meant if it's good and your body or your senses can enjoy it, then you shouldn't be doing it. And marriage fits the bill, so we're not going to do marriage. It's bad. It's evil. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a lie. That is a lie. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 does say to those who are single, if you are single, and basically you know that this is how God has led you to be, then that's great. In fact, he says it's better because you can devote yourself fully to the work of God. But all throughout Scripture, one of the things we find is for those of you whom God has wired and called to have that partnership and that depth and that love and that intimacy with someone, which I have to say now, of the opposite sex, but someone like that who is following God, you're following God, and you want that depth and that intimacy, then it is a great thing. It is an honorable thing, and it is a holy thing. You can amen me, marrieds. It's a holy thing, and it's wonderful. But if you pursue it, realize something. Holy things aren't to be treated in an unholy way. You don't do that. We don't do that with marriage. So the deepest aspect of intimacy between that husband and that wife, that man and that woman, is to be kept between that man and that woman for as long as they both shall live. Nobody else. It's very exclusionary. Just the two of you. And if you violate this before you get married, or even after you get married, here's what you're doing. You are killing your faith. You are committing faith suicide right there. Because here's what you're saying. God, I don't believe what you said is true. I don't believe that you can meet my needs in and through this spouse. I don't believe that'll happen. I believe I can only get that met here and what I engage in here. And the more you do that and the more you feed that, the less your faith in the sufficiency of Christ and the wholeness of Christ and all that God has for you, it just begins to slowly wane and die. And single people, it's the same thing for you. You don't want to do this kind of intimacy until you get married. And if you're seeing somebody and they are pressuring you to do this, you run. You get away. You run from them. And let me tell you why. You may feel a little bit threatened by that because you think, oh, I'm going to lose this individual. You already lost them. Because if they won't treat marriage holy before you get married, they're not going to do it after you get married. And you are just in for a whole lot of heartache. So you stay true. You keep walking. And you believe God. And let me go on a little rabbit trail here. It's not really a rabbit trail because it's directly tied into this. I've talked about this a lot. I'm going to keep talking about this a lot. It's called pornography. This is why pornography is so damaging to you. And it's damaging not only to your spouse, but it's damaging to your faith. Because once again, on this consistent basis, you're saying, God, you're not enough. This is what I need. And you want to know the irony? In that moment, you feel like it is meeting your need. And then you realize, like all of Satan's lies, it doesn't. It leaves you emptier than before. You want to build your faith, then remain in that fidelity, faithfulness to Christ, and don't go down this path. And if you're in this path, and statistics tell me an extremely high percentage of us, male and female, are here, here's what you need to do. You need to out yourself. You've got to find somebody here that you trust, that you can reveal this to, who you know is going to help you and walk with you, and you out yourself. You confess this And let me tell you, that is an act of faith. That is a powerful act of faith. God will reward it 1,000 times. I don't have to take it by faith anymore. I've seen it over and over again. It's a great thing. Out yourself and walk by faith. I gave you this illustration a couple of months back, but I'm going to give it to you again. You know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? Razor sharp knife, coat it in blood, freeze it, coat it in blood, freeze it, coat it in blood, freeze it. They fix it in the ground so it's immovable. And the wolf comes up, he smells that blood, he licks it, he gets a taste, he keeps going, and it whets his appetite until he slits his own tongue on that knife. And then his own blood just makes his thirst go even stronger. And he licks it more and more and more until finally all you've got left is a wolf lying in a pool of its own blood. And that's what pornography will do to your faith. You'll keep feeding on this, saying, this is what will provide for me. And it won't do it. Don't go down that path. That kind of intimacy is to be with your spouse, your married spouse, alone. And don't bring pornography into this. And I want to add one other thing to this. Because right now, this passage kind of goes here. This is what you don't do, right? So it's kind of easy to focus on now. Don't do this. And there is an aspect that we're not to do. But I want to give you something else. And that is, if you want to grow in your intimacy with your spouse, that means memorize Ephesians 4:32. Write that down. Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That is where tenderness and compassion and love is found. And that takes, you know, you come back to, this is the kind of love that Christ has given me. And now I, in turn, give that to somebody else. Give it to your spouse. You know, in my house, if I go into the kitchen unasked and I go up to the sink and I begin washing dishes, invariably, when my wife comes and she sees that, I physically go through a transformation. I don't know if you know that. All of a sudden, I'm this young, masculine, studly guy, long flowing locks of hair, no shirt. Looking around, you know, my wife's looking at me. I like those emoticons with the little heart over her eyes. She's seeing that. Why is that? Because it's that manifestation of kindness. Tender-hearted. The reality, there is a physical transformation or spiritual transformation, because in that moment, what they're seeing is Jesus Christ in you. And that's the most lovely sight of all that your spouse can experience. So, that pure faith is going to bring about a pure marriage, because it's how Jesus is with us: caring, tender, gracious, patient, devoted, serving, and love. That's the way your marriage is meant to be. Living example in a hostile world. Last point. A pure faith displays a pure contentment. Pure contentment. Look at verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, remember, the original recipients, when they got this, some of them probably had goods and now they didn't anymore because of persecution. It'd be real easy to look at, oh, you know, this family over here, the Jones family, and how they're not really getting the kind of persecution we are. And they got more stuff than we got, and their life is better than ours is. Now it's more of an Instagram thing, right? Or a Facebook thing that we have. It's sort of fostering this mentality. But of course, we live in Northern Virginia. This isn't an issue, right? Discontentment, covetousness, that's not a problem. Now, when we aren't content, you realize what we're doing in that moment. We are living an anti-gospel life. Because again, what we're saying is, Jesus is not supreme and sufficient. This is. This circumstance. This toy. This thing that I desire. This person. If I just had that, then I would be fulfilled. And that's not it at all. God says, no, I am sufficient. You cultivate that. You feed that. And then watch and see how I take care of you. In fact, I heard a great quote. I'll put it up on the screen. It says this, those who leave everything in God's hand will eventually see God's hand in everything. And contentment is leaving everything in God's hand. Is there a problem with wanting things? No. No, there isn't. There's a lot of things that we can want. Coveting is not the same thing as wanting. There is a big difference between the two. Coveting is when you have to have something. It consumes you. It's all you can think about. And quite frankly, a good indicator that we've crossed the line from want into discontent and coveting is when joy has departed our life. Because we're frustrated. I can't get what I want. And I'm angry because they prevent me from getting what I want. And God's not coming through because I'm supposed to get this. And this is where we have to keep coming back to what Hebrews is showing us right here. I will never desert you. Not going to abandon you out there. I will never forsake you. He comes through. God is not going to leave you out there. You believe God. Believe God. Leave the results in His hands. And the circumstances, you can work to do some things, but you can't always change them, right? We just can't always change the circumstances. And this is where we have faith. This is what God would have me in until they can be changed, until something else, you know, would happen. And in the meantime, we display a pure contentment. How do you close? Y'all ever read Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? That is one scary book, isn't it? It'll freak you out. Most of you know the story behind it, at least, or you saw the movie or something. Dr. Jekyll makes a potion by which he can transform himself into a different looking person, different in appearance, whose name is Mr. Hyde. And now what he can do is he can indulge his vices without fear of being detected. So, you know, he can drink the potion. Now he's Mr. Hyde. He can kill people. He can indulge in whatever it is he wants. He can give full vent to his rage and anger. And, you know, he keeps his cover. In fact, in our language today, if you say someone has a Jekyll and Hyde personality, what you're saying is they can be one way here and another way here. And ladies and gentlemen, Hebrews 13 is telling me, telling us, God is not going to let you be Jekyll and Hyde. He won't do it. He says, you're going to be like Jesus. That's whom we're to follow. That's whom our life is meant to emulate and to look like and what it is to demonstrate to others. And this passage, it's not a to-do list. It isn't. You're not meant to go home and say, okay, now how am I going to do this one today? How am I going to show more love? How am I going to be more hospitable? Although you might do some things like that, that's not the intent. Really what this is it's like a thermometer measuring your faith. And you take it and you start asking yourself a couple of questions. Is there love in my life or is there selfishness? Is there hospitality or is there exclusion and pride? Is there empathy or is there unfeeling? Is there contentment or is there covetousness? And for you marrieds, is your marriage being built up or do you tear it down with your own hands? Or even maybe by neglect. For those of you not yet married, for singles, are you feeding holiness or are you feeding selfishness? What is it? Are you Jekyll or are you Hyde? God wants you to live in that purity, and it comes by faith in the supremacy of Jesus Christ and all He has for us. I'm going to ask you to do something. Would everyone just bow right now? Because I want to put you in kind of your own sphere. some of you, as we've gone through this list, the first thing that's gone through your mind is guilt. You're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, it's overwhelming because I don't do this one, that one, the others. This is not demonstrating of my life. In some cases, maybe other people know about it. In other cases, nobody knows about it except you and God. I got good news for you in particular this morning. Because God's grace is specifically extended to you right now. I think it no mistake that God brought you here today to have us cover this passage in this moment. God wants you to be free and to live that pure faith and then experience the pure life that will come with it. So today, the hope that I present to you is in Jesus Christ. It's day one. You start anew. Is there something that you have failed, a love you've not shown, something that you have cultivated that isn't building your faith? You can start by walking in that faith today, right now. You confess it. You receive His forgiveness, and you keep walking. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter, and He is still a carpenter. He is still building things new. Lord, we are a people who desire to be like You. And yet sometimes it's within our own flesh. We lose faith and we begin to focus on what we think we want instead of what we know is best by faith for our lives. So I'm praying that You purge us of these things. Help us to walk in the oneness of Christ. And we're not looking to just merely cut the top of a flower off and let the root remain. We're asking You to help remove the roots in our lives. Roots that erode our sin, our walk with You, and cultivate sin instead. Would You change us? Give us the confidence that is ours to have when we walk by faith. Thank you.